I know that heat will affect attention, so I give you grace if you if you can't focus, because I'm even having a hard time focusing. So, all right. Well, it's good to be back, and it's good to be gathered here this morning. And like Paul, I just want to say to you, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Let's pray. Lord, I simply ask that you would help us to hear from you through these uneloquent words of mine. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be present and that you would speak to us this morning. Yeah, Lord, I pray for humility. And I pray for compassion for ourselves, to know that we are weak, we are human, but we are on a journey together. So I thank you that you are a God that gives us this grace. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we begin a 6-week journey into the epistles of Paul. So epistles is the Greek word for letters. And this morning we begin with the first letter to the Corinthians. So coincidentally, I was in Dublin just over a week ago, or a couple weeks ago. It's kind of weird to think, far away. I had the opportunity to go to the Chester Beatty Library, which houses an amazing collection of illuminated manuscripts and papyrus. So illuminated manuscripts are old copies of sacred scripture, religious texts, but also decorated. So scribes and artists would decorate this text. Papyrus are earlier manuscripts. So, and these are the earliest copies that still exist. Earliest copies of the Gospel. So Trinity College in Dublin has the Book of Kells. Has anyone heard of the Book of Kells? Okay, one person. the Book of Kells is famous because it's an illuminated manuscript, and it was written or illustrated in 800 AD by monks in Ireland. Now Scotland. And it's beautiful. It's a copy of the four Gospels, and you can go to this library. They have two pages on display, and you can see the intricate work. And this Book of Kells was saved from destruction. And so there's a lot of, it's famous book, and people all around the world go see the Book of Kells. What was surprising was there's this little library not too far away called the Chester Beatty Library, and it houses other illuminated manuscripts, but also these papyrus, which are written around 200 to 250, 250 AD. So a full, like, half a century or more earlier than this Book of Kells. And their particular manuscript they have there is Pauline, or the letters of Paul. So it's really hard to get a sense of how old this is, like how ancient this is, because we have it all nicely printed and translated. But imagine you have this, right? And these letters, this work was copied over and over again and has come to us thousands of years later. So the copies that I saw in the Chester Beatty Museum, it was hard to imagine that these were thousands, of years old. So it's pretty cool. I guess the inner geek in me found it pretty cool. I'm not sure if you would find it cool. And so we have a copy, or this is a picture of Romans 8, and then this is a picture of 1 Corinthians, just a portion of those manuscripts. And so I was really thankful that these were preserved, because this is how we have this today. If it wasn't for these copies and the work of the scribes, we wouldn't have the Bible as today. Now, the first letter to the Corinthians was probably, the original was likely written 50 AD. So even before the Gospels, right? So these letters are in a really early time, much like all the other letters of Paul. And when we read these letters, we get to see how the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was changing communities. So it's kind of like a record of how these communities were receiving the gospel, and it was impacting their lives. So it's kind of a glimpse, a picture into the ancient Roman Empire. And by studying these letters, we can also learn how to apply the good news of Christ to our lives. Because we get to see how Paul did it as a pastor and a theologian. But I'm a story person, right? It's hard to, for me, I tend to find it more difficult to learn from like a textbook just a bunch of instructions. I like a good story, and I feel like I remember stories a lot better. Because it's not just facts and details, but meaning behind it. So when it came to this letter, I was faced with the question, how am I supposed to preach from a letter? And I had to ask, well, what's the story behind this letter? There's always a story behind the letter. Why is Paul writing this? Who is he writing to? What is he writing about? This is the story, and we're here to discover that story. So I'm going to give you a glimpse, or try my best to explain the story behind the first letter to the Corinthians. So Paul, just a reminder, he was a former persecutor of Christians. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He was very learned, he was educated in some of the top schools in Jerusalem. But at some point, he had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. And that's the story of the road to Damascus. He encounters Jesus. And then after that encounter, he spends the next few years relearning everything he thought about the world, about God. He talked to other disciples that knew Jesus. And so he spent a good chunk of time kind of reworking his entire paradigm, his entire way of living. And after that, he then spends the rest of his life building communities, telling others of this Jesus who changes lives, and he commits his life to doing this. And he establishes churches all over the Roman Empire. Now, at some point in the 50s AD, Paul spends about a year and a half in this bustling port town city called Colonia Laus Julia Corinth. I can't pronounce it. In other words, it's called the Colony of Corinth in honor of Julius. Julius Caesar. So he spends a year and a half in Corinth, and he plants the church there. There he also meets other kind of well-known figures, Priscilla and Aquila. And with this couple, he then travels to Ephesus. And that's where he writes his letters. But the reason why he started writing letters was that things were going wrong in the young Corinthian church. It seems that at some point there was a lot of quarreling, a lot of fighting. There are also some questionable behavior, some kind of unseedy stuff going on, and disagreements about God and theology. So Paul receives a letter from the church in Corinth telling him about those troubles. He also gets verbal reports. So there are people going to him in Ephesus telling him, we got some trouble. There's some serious issues going on in Corinth. And it's because all of this fighting that Paul sits down in Ephesus and writes this letter. Probably with a coworker, Sophus Ayus. And that's it. Right? Or is it? Now, any of you who have been involved in a conflict or some kind of argument or disagreement would know that it rarely just takes one email to solve the problem. Right? Even if that email comes from Ted. So we know from reading through these letters that there were several letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. In fact, there could have been as many as four letters to the Corinthians, but only two survived. For whatever reason, only two that we have now are the ones that we have, that were able to survive the centuries, the copying, the passing on. What we know as the first and second letter to the Corinthians is actually probably the second and third letter. So if you read, keep in mind that Paul had probably written another letter before the first letter of Corinthians. And judging by the second letter to the Corinthians, not only do we know that the fighting didn't stop, it actually got worse. But I jump ahead, because I'm going to leave that to Dave and Ron to deal with. So that's the story, right, to this point. In general, we have a young church, very young church, that's in trouble. We have a servant of Christ, a teacher, trying to pastor this church from far away. But we also have another church today trying to figure out, trying to discern God's voice. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sophocles, to the church of Corinth, and to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the church in Corinth. Ancient Corinth no longer exists. But at the time of Paul's writing, it was a cosmopolitan city. It was actually destroyed about 150 years before. 150 years B.C., so it was almost 200 years before Paul, by the Romans. It was completely destroyed. But then it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 B.C. as a Roman colony. It was actually celebrated, and they prided themselves in being a Roman city on Greek soil. And so you have a population that's mixed of Romans, Greeks, and Jews in Corinth. It also prided itself in intellectual life. So it was known that there were these traveling teachers or philosophers. They were called sophists. And they would teach and expound on wisdom. So they traveled around, so if you can imagine, they traveled around the ancient world speaking, giving speeches, and they're actually trying to draw followers to themselves. And they create schools of thought. Now their followers, the followers of these sophists would often quarrel with each other to basically defend or try to argue to which teacher is the best. And now the way they would argue was particular, because it wasn't just like you say whatever you wanted, but they really prided themselves on a way of speaking that was very eloquent and very polished. And this is often described as rhetoric. You know, so it's a way of arguing, a way of speaking. And this way of speaking was incredibly persuasive and compelling to people. Such that eloquence, so if you hear a really eloquent speaker, became equated with wisdom. And the other way around. So if you're eloquent, that means you're wise. If you're not eloquent, then you're not wise. And we see that tendency today, don't we? When we hear a really good speaker or a celebrity that's very persuasive, we tend to attribute wisdom to those who can speak well. I think of Obama, right? He has amazing speech writers, but he is able to speak in a way that people automatically assumes that he must be wise because he's so persuasive in his speaking. And then we see that tendency in like TED Talks, if you ever seen any of them. And so it's kind of fun to kind of dissect like how people speak and in what ways make them eloquent, because when they are, that then makes people assume that they're wise and they have something to teach. So back then, there were many streams of thought, many streams of wisdom, and that was taught as it was being spread because they had very eloquent, very well thought out speakers. So Corinth really prided on this. They prided on being an intellectual city that attracts these sophists, these philosophers. And they think, or scholars think, that the whole city would come out to listen to these teachers. And then there'll be arguments about who's the best. Corinth was also a wealthy city, because of bustling trade, had a lot of wealth. They built a lot of things. And because of the wealthy city, it was a patron of the arts. It also was a religious city. There was at least 26 temples or shrines in Corinth. And it also was a very sensuous city. So a lot of things were going on there that we would consider quite seedy today. So think of Montreal, Toronto, and Vancouver all rolled into one. That's the kind of city Corinth was. We're not talking about a real community, so not Abbotsford or Langley, but a cosmopolitan city. And so we have a people gathered in this cosmopolitan city. And this is the group that Paul was writing to. He wrote to the ecclesia of God in Corinth. Ecclesia simply means assembly or gathering, and it's what we translate as church. So this was before the time of Christian temples or buildings. So Paul was writing to a people, not to a building. Kind of sounds familiar, right? And he was writing to a whole group of them, a whole assembly, not to individuals. And he referred to this assembly of people belonging to God. They just happen to be located geographically in Corinth. He continues on and describes them as the sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, sanctified? Well, it's to be holy, made holy. And actually, the technical definition is to be set aside for something, for some special purpose. So in this recent trip to Ireland, I went to not one, but two weddings. And for women, when you attend a wedding, that often means you have to wear an appropriate outfit. You have to wear a dress. You know, for men, it's suits. And I'm not going to go into an argument of which is more uncomfortable, which would take more time. But typically, in a special ceremony, we would have some kind of outfit we set aside, right? Something special, because it's a special occasion. It used to be that on Sundays, people would wear their Sunday best, right? They would set aside their best clothing to wear to church. And you wouldn't wear them on any other occasion. So we often set aside stuff for special use. It could be shoes, it could be dishes, maybe you have a specific special mug that you use for certain things. My former roommate had a bouncy ball, so it was exercise bouncy ball that only she could ever sit on, right? Like nobody else could sit on it, so it's a special. And so I'm sure each of you have like a special thing, right? That either only you can use or it's only for a specific thing and you get really worked up if people use it for something else that's not supposed to be used. So if you're the type that does that, then you'll get the idea behind the word that Paul uses to describe the Corinthian church. They're sanctified in Christ. Now, maybe you haven't thought of how you, sitting here this morning, are included in that descriptor, sanctified. And I admit, if I hear the word sanctified, I'm not the first one to be like, me, I'm sanctified, that's me. But Paul, you know, specifically uses that word. And he's reminding them that they have been set aside for God. They have been set aside for God's special purposes. And that's what it means to be called by God. You know, we are called into relationship to Him. But as we are called into relationship to Him, we are taught to say yes to Him and to His work. And as the sanctified, not only you're called and set aside for God and God's purposes, you are also made part of a large, growing family. And so part, or the sign of this membership into this large, growing family is that everyone can call on the name of Jesus Christ. The ancient Corinthians could have called on other gods. They had a plethora of gods that they could choose from. And to call upon really is to invoke some kind of higher power, a higher authority. But to be part of this family of Christ, to be called into a relationship with God means you can appeal to the real King, to the real Lord of the world, you can appeal to Christ. And that's a sign that as a community, they together invoke or call upon Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they say, we belong to him. We acknowledge his power and his authority. So every saint has that privilege of calling upon their Lord. And it's the same God, right? It's the same Jesus. Then is the same Jesus now, and the same Jesus in the days to come. So Paul emphasized these two aspects of being a Christian. Being set apart from the world, to be set apart from the patterns of the world and its values, and then also being joined with each other. And that's what identifies them as the Ecclesia of God, the Assembly of God. So that's who Paul is writing to. And it's not the PowerPoint that we're getting. Let's see if I can. Oh, I guess the remote's not working. But the good news. Following this greeting to the church, Paul begins to give thanks for God. And if you read through this thanksgiving, he moves from the past to the present to the future. So as a result of God's grace, as a result of what God has done for them in the past, the Church of Corinth has been enriched in every way. Specifically, they have been enriched in speech and in knowledge. So there's a reference already to this milieu that they're in Corinth. They have been enriched with speech and knowledge. But he's careful to identify or draw back to the source of that speech knowledge, which is God. And as a result of that God's grace, they're not lacking in anything. They have everything in the present moment as they wait for Christ's return. And God will sustain them to the end. He will complete what he started in the church because he is faithful. So these are the thanksgiving that Paul writes. And I think this is such a great way to give thanks. When I read this, I was like, oh, this is actually a really good model for us. To how to give thanks to God. So we recall what God has done in the past, and we recognize what he's doing now, and then we pray into hope of what God will do in the future. And so I see why Paul is writing this. Because as his founding pastor, he has known them the longest. Right? He knows all their stories. He knows how Christ has got hold of them. Right? And they've made this decision to be together as a church community. And how can you not be thankful for that? If you've been able to witness that coming together. So Paul is just deeply thankful for the work of God. And also when you're thankful, when you're expressing thanks, you could be respectful, right? If you give thanks for something, you're respectful, you're humble because you recognize that this is a gift. And I think also you could be more kind. So Paul was going into, he knew that there was issues involved in Corinth, but he purposely began with gratitude and thankfulness. Partly, I think, for himself, to be reminded of God's work that's ongoing. And I think he writes this thankfulness because he's trying to encourage them and remind them that God is still at work. So it was really wise of Paul to start with this. He needed to write this letter to address some serious issues. But by doing this, he not only sets the tone for himself, but he also then gains ear. He gains the trust and their attention. He's also very clever because he uses it in his arguments later, especially when it comes to speech and knowledge. In his thanks, he is reminding them that these gifts are to be used for God's purposes, and part of the issues of the Corinthian church that they're being misused. So yeah, I'm going on to the problem. We come to the thesis of the whole letter. So this is verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's it. That's the thesis statement of 1 Corinthians. So what was going on? Well, as we read in the next few verses, the people were choosing their particular vision of what Christ following should look like. So they were siding, they were picking sides. They were picking which leader to follow. And we come across the name Apollos, who was apparently a very powerful speaker from Egypt. He's also mentioned in Acts 18. We also come across the name of Cephas, or Peter, one of the founders of the church. So maybe Peter had come to Corinth and taught there for a while. And then there was another group claiming that they were following Christ, the Messiah. So Paul was calling them out on their divisions. And it wasn't even just preferences or differences. It was just all-out fighting, from what we know. And I wonder, where did they learn to do that? Like, if you think about it, you have a group of people coming together. Where in the world did they learn to pick sides? And I think it's kind of, we see that all the time, right? We tend to put our votes behind a particular leader, and we encourage that. And I think that was particularly evident in Corinth, with all these different teachers. And so that kind of way of being was affecting the people of Corinth, the assembly of God in Corinth, because that was going on around them. So Paul pointed out some theological problems with this behavior, because by their quarreling, by their fighting, by picking sides, they're actually saying that Christ was divided in himself. Or they were saying that Paul was on par with Christ. And so Paul was in his argument to say, what is it that you're saying here and you're fighting? And is this true? Paul then undermines any argument that baptism by a particular person was more special than someone else's. He didn't say that baptism was not important. That's not what he was saying. He was saying that it doesn't matter who does the baptism, but that all of you are baptized in Christ. And as you continue to read on and into the rest of the letter, and which I encourage you to do, so we're only reading the very beginning, But a good practice is actually to sit down and read through the whole letter in one sitting. So treat it as a whole, not piecemeal parts. So when you read on through the rest of the letter, you realize, or what we see, is that the real clash, the real issue that's going on in this church is between the good news of Christ and human wisdom. The message of the cross has a power all of its own, and it's entirely different from the power of human wisdom, which is what they've been taught to admire and to emulate. In fact, Paul can say this because he even says the cross, the message of the cross, is madness. It is foolishness. Like, think about it. It's a story of an executed rebel from a minority group. And that's supposed to overturn the kingdoms of the world. So to the Jewish people, it was a scandal. To the Gentiles, it was idiocy. Like, that doesn't make any sense. But this is the wisdom of God. The Word made flesh, killed for the sins of the world, and resurrected in victory over death. This is foolishness. But this foolishness confronts the powers of the world and thwarts human kingdoms. And because of the cross, God establishes his own kingdom, his own people, whom he has called out for his own. So how truly foolish it is for the Corinthians to be quarreling and taking sides. Human wisdom was causing these divisions in the church. I'm not sure how or why I grew up with this belief that the church should be this haven of peace. Maybe because I expect more grace from Christians or people who say they're Christians. But there is no evidence in the New Testament of an untroubled early church. The problems were there right at the beginning, because the problem is us. And these problems, even though they come out as social problems, like the ways that people were treating each other, actually found its root in incorrect theology, or incorrect view of who God is, and an incorrect view of who they are. Christ is not divided. No teacher or apostle can claim equal footing as Christ, or even higher footing than others. No human wisdom can outwit God. But judging by history, we tend to have the wrong view of God and wrong view of others all the time. Which makes me wonder, like, why? Why does God even bother choosing humanity at all? Again, the foolishness of God, this seemingly craziness, his wisdom. God knows what he's doing. And by what he's doing, he's actually strengthening us and changing us. So there's the conundrum. That's the mystery. The strangest of this all, like, the story. That, because if God has set aside a people for himself, a sanctified people, a holy people, so why do we tend to behave like everyone else? Sometimes even worse. You know, Christ followers, I see all the time, they have good intentions. They mean well. And their motives can actually be quite pure and honorable. Yet even with that, we can fail to do exactly what we intend to do. And sometimes justify those failures. Paul knows the struggle personally, and he describes it in the letter to the Romans as an inner conflict between the sinful nature and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, which is in Christ. This ongoing struggle of, like, we want to do the right thing, but we can't. We often fail. And yet, it's amazing. But it's amazing to me that every person who struggles with this is still called into holiness, still called to be sanctified, and to step into God's good intention for humanity. And the difference, I believe, is that His Spirit empowers us to say yes to Him, no matter how many times we fail. His Spirit helps us to orient ourselves to Him. The thing to keep in mind is that the road to transformation is long and hard. The road to deep transformation and change is long and hard. It doesn't happen overnight. And that's what we call sanctification. But change is possible if Christ is in the picture. And I say that the road is long and hard because we often want the instantaneous change because it would be a lot easier. And we think, like, well, Paul had this dramatic transformation. Yes, but no. You know, he had a dramatic account with Christ, but you can tell from his writings that he himself can identify how difficult it is to change human nature. Because we resist. We resist the will of God all the time. We want to do things the way we want them. And so Christian living is not about just belief and getting saved. And then we can just wipe our hands and be like, okay, and done. You know, I believe in Jesus. I get to go to heaven. Done. These letters show that Christian living is about sanctification. It's about learning how to be set aside for God's purposes. And it's almost an impossible thing to do if it wasn't for Christ who gives us strength. I know this because I struggle saying yes to God probably on a daily basis. There's been so many times where I would say to God, but I want it this way. I want this for my life. And then God would say, but I have you in mind for something else. And so that's the struggle for me. And maybe for you. Because when you say yes to God, then He will, in His great kindness and mercy, help you deal with the brokenness in your life. And He will help you with great gentleness and patience. Julian of Norwich, a mystic writer, she used the medieval images of her time and called Christ a courteous Lord and gentleman. But Christ comes to us with permission. And He comes to us wanting to bring about healing in your life. And that healing is for our own good. Because as we are changed, as we step into this yes relationship with God, then He makes us able to be a blessing to others. Having been caught up in my own struggles and my own brokenness, I know when you're in the midst of it, you can't focus on anything else. The last thing on your mind usually is to ease other people's pain. right? When you're in pain yourself, it's so hard to have compassion for others. But as you experience God's own compassion, as you experience God's healing, I believe it really enables us then to extend that same grace and to bless other people. So transformation is good, but transformation is painful. So we are called. We are called to be sanctified. And in that calling, in that work of transformation, then, I believe things will come to light. Things that we weren't even aware of, that only God knows and God will reveal. So I do believe like that's what caused a lot of conflict. Whether it's difference in personality, differences in theology. You can't avoid it because it's in us. The other day, on a beautiful day like this, I was walking downtown, and twice I saw or encountered just people yelling in anger at each other, usually having to do with traffic. And it just, it amazes me that that kind of animosity can come out so easily for people. And as I talk to people in organizations, different workplaces, conflict is there. I always think like, oh, you know, the church is bad. I'm like, no, it just looks like everyone else, you know. So you can't avoid it. You're going to encounter conflict. But you can avoid division. So it is our task then, and we are called into this task of avoiding division. And that's hard, because I admit I am a conflict avoider at times. I don't like conflict, especially if I'm involved directly. It's hard, because you have to be, to actually avoid division, you have to place yourself in a place of vulnerability. Division comes about when people don't want to be in conflict anymore. Right? It's easier just to split and not have to work out the issues. And we see that in the history of the church with the schisms and all our denominations. When we don't have to deal with each other, it would divide. That's easier. But I wonder, and I think God or Paul is reminding his people that to strive for engagement, to strive for unity. So what does it mean to be a people unified? I think part of it, as Paul has said, is to be unified in our identity as Christians. That we don't go and say to each other, well, you're not a Christian because you're in this church. You're not a Christian because X, Y, and Z. But to remind ourselves, no, we follow the same God. We follow the same Jesus. And how that looks may differ. There's diversity in that. There's different expressions of that. And so the question on the table is always, how then can we share in Christ? How then can we still be in fellowship with one another, even though we may disagree? And that's the question that's being asked all the time. And I'm thankful in a way that there were these problems in the early church, because without them we wouldn't have these letters, right? If everything was going right, Paul would have no reason to write letters, and we wouldn't have the New Testament. So in some ways, we can be thankful for problems, because that's when we actually get to engage on a deeper level. So, I want to ask a couple questions. For you to engage with. What human values tend to creep into church communities that cause division and fighting? Because what we see in Corinth was this tendency to take sides, right? And that's what the larger dominant society was doing. They were taking sides. And Paul is like, no, no, no. This should not be happening in the church. So what values today that you see that creep into church culture that causes division and infighting? But we don't want to just point out the problems. We want to think about, well, how can we address these things? So, and the second question to ask them, what are some healthy practices that will keep us from being divided? Because you don't wait until a crisis to decide what to do, right? We have to start developing ways of being and engaging that will inform us during those times of crisis. So, what can we do? What are some practices that will keep us from being divided from one another? And this is your opportunity to share. So I'm going to give you a few moments to break up into groups and to share or to talk about these questions. To share what we've talked about, because I think it's important to remind each other that we always need to be peace builders and bringing unity. So Father God, I thank you that you are a God who calls us into unity. You called us to be your people. You called us to be holy and set apart. That being holy and set apart comes at a cost. It takes faithfulness and commitment. It also takes a tremendous amount of courage to be able to say to another brother or sister when we've been hurt by them or we feel that we have wronged them. Lord, I thank you that you're a God who calls us into this good work, because we are in a world that only knows conflict as a way of, that knows division as a way into solving conflict. That you called a different way for your church. And so we lament, God, the divisions that we see. We lament the animosity and the fighting and the quarreling that happens. And we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to help us to walk into places where we may speak peace, where we may be agents of reconciliation and healing. And Lord, for the conflicts in our own lives, I ask that you would be our advocate, that you would be our judge, and that we may appeal to you to defend us, but also to set things right. And so Lord, may you prepare our hearts now to receive the good news of Christ that he is not divided. And that we, as many parts, can come together and participate in the whole. In Christ's name, amen.